appreciate the presence of everyone, and we're grateful that you're here, and we are given another opportunity on the Lord's Day to come together to worship Him. In the scripture reading that we just had in Nehemiah chapter 13, we find that the people of Judah, after the Babylonian captivity, are speaking in the language of Ashdod, and they're not speaking in their own language. And it was because they were intermarrying. They were marrying the people of the land and learning the ways of the people of the land, and they couldn't even speak their own language. This evening, I want us to look at a phrase and a statement that is very important for us as members of the Lord's body, and that is that we speak where the Bible speaks. And we'll be coming to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 in just a moment. But before we do that, I wanted to use Nehemiah chapter 13 to illustrate how that a person can lose their identity and how that language and identity go hand in hand. If I were to take three people from different nations and bring them into this building, if I picked a German, someone from Japan, and someone from London, you could probably easily pick out where they're from just simply by looking or listening to their language. If you were blindfolded and just listening to their language, you could say, that's a German, that person's speaking Japanese, that person is speaking English. And we don't even speak those languages other than English, but we certainly don't talk like our friends across the sea. But we don't speak Japanese, but we can identify a person from that country. Language and identity go hand in hand. And notice in Nehemiah chapter 13 that we find that it is possible that when we lose our language, we lose our identity. Notice a couple of things here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Notice, first of all, that they weren't speaking another language because they had gone to school and learned another language. A lot of times when we go to school, we're made to take another language. You have to take French or German or Spanish in high school, something along those lines. They were not learning another language because they went to school. They were speaking another language, verse 23, verse 27, because they had married the people of the land. That was contrary to Deuteronomy 7. They were not to marry the people of the land because they would begin to be like them, and ultimately they would begin to worship idols and things like that. And so they were speaking another language, not because they were studying it in school, but because they were doing something that was contrary to the Word of God. But also notice the second thing in verse 24. It's not simply that they were speaking another language. God's upset because they're speaking two languages now. No, that's not the point. Look at verse 24. They could no longer speak in their own language. They're losing their identity. They're ceasing to be what makes a Jew a Jew. They're not even talking like a Jew anymore. So it's a twofold problem. It is marrying someone and their evil influence. And number two, we're ceasing to be who God wants us to be. Some brethren in the church today, and if we're not careful with our own children and with our own families or with our grandchildren, we're going to have a situation eventually where young people can speak the language of the denominational world around them, but they can't even speak where the Bible speaks. And that day's coming. It's already come for a lot of folks. It's coming. And we're getting to a situation where we can't put our finger on a book, chapter, and verse and speak where the Bible speaks because we're not hearing it. We're not in Bible classes. We're not reading our Bible. We're not hearing sound Bible preaching. And eventually we're losing our identity as New Testament Christians. Some brethren have lost that. They're in the process of losing that or will lose that in the same kind of way. Verse 24 says, "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language." The more we hang out with people of the world, the more we're going to be like them and less of what God wants us to be. And so they were losing their identity. We're going to talk this evening about speaking where the Bible speaks because that is what makes us a New Testament Christian. That's what makes us who God wants us to be. Faithful brethren won't lose their identity. Faithful brethren will hold on to the pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, I want us to look at both of these passages because both of them talk about holding on to God's Word, but both of them also talk about how that's done or not done. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold your tradition. That's the word of God, which was taught. Look at verse 15. Hold fast that word of God. But back up to verse 10. Why is it that some people don't hold fast the word of God? Back up to verse 10. Some people are believing a lie. They do not have a love for the truth, but they believe a lie. And the same is in the church today. They're hearing things from the pulpit and other places that are just simply untrue. And so, verse 10 and so verse 15, they're not holding on to the truth of God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I believe I'm surrounded this evening by folks who want to hold on to their language and their identity. And that's what tonight's lesson is about. If we don't, then we're going to let it slip. We're going to let it slide away. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, hold the pattern of sound words. Hold the pattern of sound words. Well, how is that done? Come down to chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which you have heard from me, that's the word of God, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You have to transmit the word of God to others. The word faithful men there means trustworthy. You pass it on to the next generation that's trustworthy, and then they're able to teach others also. So, 1:13, hold on to it. 2:2, pass it on to others. What are we passing on? Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the very word of God. Every scripture is God-breathed. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Why? Because it's a part of holding on to the pattern. Verse 3, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside from the truth unto fables. That's how you cease to hold on to the pattern. 1:13. You listen to that which is untrue. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Language and identity go together. If you pull someone into this room who is a native German, their language is going to go with their nationality. Their language is going to go with their identity. It goes hand in hand. And as members of the church, when we speak where the Bible speaks, that shows that we're truly New Testament Christians. Our speech tells us one way or the other who we are. Turn back to Judges chapter 12. We've looked at this recently in our Bible class. But in the matter of Jephthah going to war with the men of Ephraim, they were divided among themselves, and we won't take time to look at the background of that. But as they go to war, and as they're trying to escape from the battle, the men of Jephthah pose a test question to the men of Ephraim. And if you can pronounce this word, then we know who you are. Verse 6, and it was so that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, they're running away from battle, let me go over, that is, cross over the Jordan, they want to go back to their land. The men of Gilead said unto him, are you an Ephraimite? And he said, no. Well, how do we test that? How do we test a person's identity? How do we test whether or not he's telling the truth? Are you a New Testament Christian? How do you test that? How he speaks. I'm a member of a New Testament church. How do you test that? What do you practice? What do you say? What do you speak? He said, no. Well, they didn't just let him go. They put him to a test. They wanted to see what his language was. That's how you test that. Language and identity go hand in hand. Then they said unto him, say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Because of his nationality and his identity, he spoke a certain way that didn't involve that syllable. Then they laid hold on him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. The way he pronounced it identified who he was. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 73 in the matter of Peter denying the Lord. What comes out of our mouth tells people who we are. And we need to speak where the Bible speaks. What's on the church sign out front doesn't tell people who we are. You can have Church of Christ out there all day long. And you can have a number of other words out there, but that doesn't mean anything. In fact, I've been discussing this some recently with some individuals about the matter of Church of Christ on the sign. There are man-made denominations with the words Church of Christ, you know, somewhere in the title. That doesn't mean that it is a Church of Christ, and that doesn't mean that we are like them and that they are like us. Those are words to identify. Romans 16:16, churches of Christ greet you. They're Bible words. It's a scriptural phrase. But that alone, that's my point, that alone does not determine anything. In the matter of Peter denying the Lord three times, he tried to act like he was not with Jesus. And I'm not with this group of his followers. And so when he denies the Lord, look at verse 73. And after a little while, they that stood by came and said to Peter, "Of a truth, you are one of them, for your speech maketh thee known." Language and identity go hand in hand. We know who you are by the way you talk. And so, this evening, I want us to look at this statement, "We speak where the Bible speaks." What does that mean? Let's look at that, first of all, this evening. It means several things. First of all, it means that we do not preach another gospel. Paul said in Galatians 1:6-9 that if we preach another gospel, we are to be accursed. We preach simply the gospel of the New Testament. We're not going to change the gospel plan of salvation. We're not going to change the gospel of the New Testament church. Number two, it means that we do God's work in God's way. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we have works that have been prepared for us in Christ. Those works are namely three: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. There's no social or recreational work. There's no church camps. There's no church ball teams. There's no church suppers, no church fellowship halls. We're going to talk about fellowship later in the lesson. God gives us a work to preach the gospel, evangelism, to edify using the gospel. All cases of edification in the New Testament are confined to using the Word of God for edification, not an ice cream social, not a weenie roast. Somebody says, "Well, we just need to edify and build up our young people, so let's have a skating party." Well, you can edify and build up a number of ways, but we're going to do God's work, edification, in God's way. That is, using the Bible only. And then benevolence was limited to needy saints, not just anyone and everyone. We do God's work in God's way. We demand Bible authority for all that we do. That means to speak where the Bible speaks. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The phrase "name of the Lord" means by His authority. So we're going to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. We're going to have authority for all that we do together here at the building and in our personal and private lives. That's what it means to speak where the Bible speaks. And we're not going to deviate from this, because once we do that, we start losing our identity. Some among churches of Christ today are doing that. We certainly can't help everybody, but we can help ourselves, and we can watch ourselves, and we can watch our children. And this lesson is for all of us this evening. It means that we hold to the pattern of sound words. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Turn with me and let's look at that passage again. People talk about, it's just about loving Jesus. And if we just love Jesus, everything will be fine. And I say amen to that. Amen. But folks have a wrong concept of love. Their idea of love is that you just come in and love means worshiping Jesus in any way. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I say amen to love. I say amen to faith. That having faith and love in Christ Jesus means that we hold fast the pattern of sound words. They're tied in together. We sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Well, one way that we show that is by holding fast the pattern of sound words. Sometimes you'll get in a situation where people will say, "At our church, we love Jesus. You people over there, all you're worried about is, you know, holding on to that old dusty pattern, and you're just always talking about following the rules. Over here at our church, we just love Jesus." No, point that verse out to them. It's not one or the other. It's both. Loving Jesus includes and involves holding on to the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you heard from me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. They go together. They're not mutually exclusive. It also means that we do not go beyond the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 John 9. How do we know that we have God's blessing and God's approval as we go throughout life? Well, in Bible times, sometimes He would come down and speak to somebody, and He would say, "I'm approving of you." We don't have that today. How do we know that God is approving of what we're doing week in and week out? Well, if just go to the Scripture. If we're following God's Word, we have God. If we go beyond that, we don't. "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching," we're not going to step outside the boundary of God's Word, "the same hath both the Father and the Son." And John goes on to say that if someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, have no fellowship with him. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we are not to add to or take from the Word of God, or we're going to be cursed. The curse is upon anyone who adds to or takes from the Word of God. To speak where the Bible speaks simply means to let God's Word be God's Word. We're not going to come along and add to it. We're not going to take away the things that we don't like. We're not going to add to it things that we would like to have that aren't in there. We're just simply going to speak where the Bible speaks. Also, it means that we're not going to mishandle the Word of God. And with these next two points, brethren and friends, this is where we're going to get to the heart of our lesson. We're going to talk about using Bible words in the right Bible way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're not going to mishandle the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. You find people today in the religious world, they will open up a Bible and they will read a verse and they'll read a Bible word and then they'll twist it and turn it and they'll change it to suit their denominational teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 17, Paul said, "We are not as the many corrupting the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." We're not going to corrupt the Word of God. That word literally means to sell. It means to go along like a traveling salesman, a huckster, someone who tries to pawn off and change the Word of God. We're not going to do that, Paul says. We're not going to change the Word of God and pawn it off on you and sell it to you to make you happy. We're just simply going to preach the truth, whether it's accepted or not. Another example of this, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "We have this ministry. Even as we have obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience." We're not going to handle the Word of God deceitfully. Now, somebody says, "Well, I just opened up my Bible, and I read from my Bible." Well, that's good. But what did you do with those Bible words? People twist and distort the Bible to fit their doing. Our Jehovah's Witness friends do that. They'll open up a Bible and they'll read a Bible. A lot of times it's their own personal translation. But they change the meaning. Let me give you a few examples of that. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Some time ago, Eric invited some of his Jehovah's Witness friends over to his house for a Bible study, and he invited me over there to talk with them one Saturday. And we got together, and we talked for a little bit, and I said, "Would you be interested if we all get together next week and we just study from the Bible, nothing else? We're not going to bring anything else." He said, "No, I'm not going to agree to that." You know why? They have to have other things to teach their theology. It's not in a Bible. It's in a Bible plus other things. He said, "No, I would not agree to that." In John 1, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus was divine. They believe he was a created being. He was not the divine Son of God. So they read that, "and the Word was a God," small g. Well, they're mishandling the Word of God. John didn't write a God. Look at it again. But when they open up their Bible, you know what's in their Bible at John 1 and verse 1? A God. Because it's their Bible. It's the Watchtower Society translation. They insert that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to mishandle the Word of God. Speaking where the Bible speaks means that we just simply let the Bible speak for itself. We don't read it and then change it into something that we want. In Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 46. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that when you die, your soul continues to exist. Your soul ceases to exist. They do not believe that you're punished eternally in hell. So they have to have an idea of when you die, if you're wicked, you're just cut off. Matthew 25, verse 46. "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you know what their Bible reads? "But the wicked shall go away into eternal cut off, and the righteous into eternal life." There you go. My Bible says that you're cut off when you die. Well, that's mishandling the Word of God. That's not what that word is. They have inserted that. They've changed that. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Jehovah's Witness believe that when the Lord comes again, He's going to live on the earth for 1,000 years. And the earth is going to become a paradise. Sometimes they'll pass out a tract, and they'll say that you can live on the earth for 1,000 years. And on the front of the tract, there'll be a tree and a man and a woman sitting underneath it, a lion and a lamb, and there's fruit and the sunshine. And everything's beautiful because God's going to revamp this earth, and you're going to live on the earth for 1,000 years. What they don't tell you is that that is sort of the Lord Jehovah's Witness. You're not allowed to be a member of the 144,000 that's in heaven. You're sort of just a lower Jehovah's Witness, and you're on the earth. I'm not making fun of them, brethren, this evening. And I'm not belittling them or making fun of them. I'm accurately representing what they say. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, so you can't have an earth that's beautified if it's burned up. The Scripture says the earth is going to be burned up. Well, we can't have that. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. No, their Bible reads, and the earth and the works therein shall be discovered. We're not going to mishandle the Word of God. We're just simply going to read the Word of God and let it be the Word of God. They change it, change definitions, insert words, remove words. We're going to use the Bible terms in Bible ways. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Why do we do that? Because we want to speak where the Bible speaks. But why do we want to do that? Because we want to maintain our identity. Somebody says, well, isn't that just a slogan of Alexander Campbell back in 1830? Didn't y'all just get that from Alexander Campbell? He framed it in that way. But the idea of speaking where God's Word speaks comes from Peter, not from Alexander Campbell. And we do it because we want to be New Testament Christians, not because we want to make Alexander Campbell happy. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, speaking as it were the oracles of God. If we're going to speak, we need to speak God's Word. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. Now the interesting thing about this verse is, look at verse 11. Why do we do that? That in all things God may be glorified. That's how you glorify God. You don't glorify God by changing what the Bible says. You glorify Him by speaking as of the oracles of God. You don't glorify God when you preach another gospel. When you don't hold fast the pattern of sound words. When you go beyond the Word of God. When you mishandle the Word of God. You glorify God, verse 11, when you speak as of the oracles of God. That's how you glorify Him. That's how you please Him. That's how you make Him happy. And that's what we want to do in our lives today. Now, what we're going to talk about this evening is we're going to look at some examples of where people take Bible words, their legitimate, true, and right Bible words, and put a wrong spin on it, a wrong definition on it, and it causes the religious division and man-made doctrines of today. Now, granted, someone could misuse a Bible word out of ignorance. That is very possible. Someone not learning, someone not being taught. We have a large-scale lack of Bible knowledge today in the world in general. People just simply not picking up Bibles. Young people not reading their Bible. Hosea 4:6, my people will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. People just aren't reading and studying, and they're ignorant. And maybe they have no ill will. They're not trying to do anything with it. They just don't know, and that's certainly possible. Others, however, misuse the Word of God to defend a religious doctrine. And our Jehovah's Witness friends, it's not a matter of the first, it's a matter of the second. They are taught how to twist and to change these things. And the reason that our Jehovah's Witness friends did not agree to a study that had the Bible only was because their doctrine is not in the Bible only. They have to have the Bible plus other things to support it. That's why they did not agree to that. So they know up front that things have to be twisted and changed in order to defend a particular doctrine of theirs. We may never help those kind of people, but maybe those in the first category we can certainly help. So let's look at a few examples this evening of some Bible words. We speak where the Bible speaks. Take, for example, the word miracle. You think about that word miracle today. It's used quite a bit. It's used a lot. In the religious world, or the world in general, a miracle is any remarkable or amazing or wonderful thing. It was a miracle that Kentucky won this afternoon. It was a miracle. Somebody talks about a miracle rescue, or he discovered a miracle drug. Everything's a miracle. It was a miracle I got out of that accident. It was a miracle I was able to get there without getting wet. I ran into the store, and it was a miracle that I didn't get wet. I mean, the word miracle is just thrown anywhere and everywhere in our language. It's just, you know, kind of, it just means an amazing, remarkable, special kind of thing. In the Bible, it's never used that way. And it takes away from how it is used in the Bible. In the Bible, a miracle is a divine, supernatural act of God in which natural laws are either suspended or circumvented, and God's hand and God's power is in that. It's not just some neat thing that happened. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Jesus demonstrated himself to be the divine Son of God through miracles. Three words are used there. These are the three words that are used in the New Testament to describe miracles. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you. He demonstrated himself to be approved of God by mighty works, wonders, and signs. Those are three Greek words that mean different things. The first one means the powerful nature of it. To turn water into wine is powerful. To walk on water is powerful. To feed 5,000 with very little food is powerful. The second word means the amazement that it brings about. It is astonishing. The third one means a sign, just like a road sign out here that points in a certain direction. It points you to something. A sign identified Jesus as the Son of God. Bible miracles were performed by Jesus and the apostles and some in the New Testament church in order to confirm the revelation from God. It's not just some, wow, that was kind of neat. It was a miracle that I was able to get 2-for-1 at the grocery store. I mean, come on, that is so watered down. It takes away and robs what Jesus and the apostles were doing. We're talking about divine, supernatural, powerful acts that were used to confirm the word. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. What happens is, it's not just a matter of changing a little bit of a definition. It's taking a Bible word and hijacking it and putting our own spin on it and taking away from what God intends for there to be there. In Mark chapter 16, what were miracles for? And verse 20, and they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. How did people of the first century know that it was God's word and not just the word of man? A miracle backed that up, confirmed that. The same in Hebrews 2 and so forth. Once the word of God was revealed, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10, those miracles were removed and we do not have those today. Let's take a second word, pastor. In the religious world today, the pastor is the preacher, and you'll hear something like, my pastor had a great sermon last Sunday. In the Protestant denominations, it's the preacher. Among the Catholics and our Lutheran friends, it would be the priest, but he's called the pastor, and he's the one that gives the sermon. My pastor came over to visit last night, or my pastor had a great sermon last Sunday. Well, in the New Testament, the pastor is not the preacher, it's not the evangelist. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Pastor is used only one time in Scripture. And the Greek word means a shepherd. And it belongs in a family of words. Poimen is the Greek word. It belongs in a family of words that shows that a pastor or shepherd is not the preacher. He's actually someone else. And so we find in the religious world people taking Bible words and putting their own definitions on them. We're not going to do that. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul is talking about those who've been placed in the church by Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. There's your preacher. Some pastors and teachers. Poimen, shepherd, to shepherd. It's found only one time right here in all of the New Testament. Now, shepherd is found several times in the New Testament, but it's translated only one time as pastor. Now, who is this person? Well, we have to go to other places to find out. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. The pastor is not the preacher. I'm not your pastor. Now, a pastor can stand up and preach a lesson. He can stand up and give a lesson. But that's not what's happening in the religious and denominational world. What's happening is the preacher is standing up and they're calling him the pastor. In Acts chapter 20, Paul wants to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so he calls for them in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come, he said unto them, and he starts talking to them about how he had spent some time among them. Look at verse 28. He's talking to the elders, verse 17. Verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. Who watches over a flock of sheep? A shepherd, of course. That's the same Greek word family as poimen. Now we have poie, the flock. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Who's feeding the sheep? A shepherd feeds the sheep. The shepherd, the pastor, Ephesians 4:11, is the elder. It's just another term for the elder. And so the elders are the feeders. They're the tenders of the flock. They are the shepherds. The pastor is the elder. And there is always a multitude of them. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I say multitude, a plurality is what I meant to say. In the New Testament, in a local church, there's always a plurality of elders. There has to be two or more. You can never have one pastor. You can never have one pastor. There has to be more than one elder. The elders are the pastors. The pastors are the elders. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. The pastor is not the preacher. We speak where the Bible speaks. We need to use Bible language in the way that the Bible uses it. And we need to leave behind and drop denominational man-made language. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the elders therefore among you I exhort. Peter says, who am a fellow elder. He was an elder in a local church as well. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am a partaker of the glory. Tend the flock of God which is among you. Who does that? Who tends a flock? Who watches over a flock? A shepherd. Exercising the oversight and so forth. The word tend and the word feed are related to that poimen. To shepherd means to tend and to feed. The pastors are the elders, not the preachers. We speak where the Bible speaks. Let's look at a third word. This is very common. The word fellowship. The word fellowship is used today in the religious world, and sometimes you'll hear something like this. We'll all meet after church for fun, food, and fellowship in the fellowship hall. This is very, very common. Churches of Christ have fellowship halls, or we're going to have a fellowship dinner on the grounds, or we're going to have a fellowship party, or something along those lines. Well, we're taking a Bible word. Fellowship is a Bible word. It's used about 20 times in the New Testament, koinonia. It means to participate or to share in. It's a Bible word, but it's the definition that's thrust on it that is different. It's the definition that has been manipulated and changed that's not biblical. We speak where the Bible speaks. If we don't, then we're losing our identity. Look, we could stand up, and you could start calling me pastor. That would be right. And we could start having fellowship meals. We can say all of those things. We can do all of those things. But we cease to speak where the Bible speaks. And when we cease to talk that way, then what do we cease? We cease being New Testament Christians. Those Jews could no longer speak the Jews' language because they had mixed and mingled with the world. And it's happening in a spiritual sense today. There are those in churches of Christ that can hang with the best of them with the denominational lingo and terminology. They can just hang with the best of them. They cease to be New Testament churches. Turn with me. Out of all of those places where koinonia or fellowship shows up, there are many of them. I just want to use 1 John as an illustration. Fellowship in the New Testament refers to a spiritual relationship, not cupcakes and candy and coffee. Not donuts and hot dogs and hamburgers. When somebody hears the word fellowship today, immediately they're smelling coffee and donuts in the general religious world and among some brethren. In 1 John chapter 1, John wrote his message, that which we have seen, speaking about his witnessing of Jesus Christ, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, we're preaching Jesus to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. In other words, so that the people could be in fellowship with the apostles and with Christ. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. In other words, we can all participate in the same spiritual family and have the same spiritual blessings. There's no coffee and cake there. How do I know that? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that is, we have sin in our life, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. Look at that verse. Is fellowship determined by coffee and cake or by walking in the light? You see, it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? He didn't say, if you want to have fellowship, you need to start having fellowship meals. He said you need to walk in the light. Fellowship, if we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, means that we speak of a relationship with Christians and the Godhead. And it's limited to those activities that Christians do in the Lord's work, not social or recreational activities. Read verse 7 again. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Not if we engage in social and recreational activities. It's a sharing that is brought about when we're baptized into Christ. And get it? When we walk in the light, when we walk faithfully as a Christian, that fellowship is maintained. It's a spiritual relationship built upon whether or not sin is there, not whether or not coffee and cake is served. We speak where the Bible speaks. Let's look at a third example. Baptism. In the religious world, baptism is a ceremony that admits a person into a particular church. For example, you might hear something like, my friend was baptized into the Baptist church last Sunday or on Sunday. Eric and I had a Bible study recently with someone that he met. And it's good to have Bible studies. And in the course of the conversation, he said, I was baptized in the Presbyterian church. Baptized in the Presbyterian church. It's used as something that puts you into a man-made denomination. And it can be through sprinkling or pouring or immersion. And by the way, I wanted to mention this before going any farther. In each of these words that we're looking at this evening, I talk about how it's kind of commonly used up here. Just to make sure that I was on the right track, I looked at the Webster's Dictionary every time on these words, and I used language from the Webster's Dictionary. And that lets us know that that's just sort of some common language and lingo that is being used. I just let him define how that's being defined in an English or religious setting in general. And it's this idea of a ceremony admitting a person into a particular church. That's straight out of Webster's. That's how it's commonly used in our society. But in the New Testament, that is not the case. First of all, let's take this matter of the mode or the manner. It's never sprinkling or pouring. The word baptizo means to dip, to immerse. And then you have to go to the Scripture to find out what you're being dipped into. You know, is it Jell-O? Is it oil? Is it something else? What are you being dipped into? You have to go to the context and find out. It's always water. So it is a burial. But in addition to that, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In addition to just the word itself, to dip or immerse, we have immersion illustrated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, we were buried therefore with Him in baptism. Verses 3 and 4. When Christ was buried, He was encased in a tomb. When we bury someone out here, Robertson County, the cemetery here, we put them under the ground and we cover them with dirt. We don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them and walk away. We cover them. A burial is a covering. And so we're buried with Christ in baptism. So it's not just sprinkling or pouring. No, it's immersion. But it's not admitting someone into a particular church. There were no denominations existing in the New Testament. That came hundreds of years later. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. What is baptism? It is for the remission of sins. I failed to bring the Baptist manual with me this evening. I wanted to bring that and read from one of the pages. Under baptism, the Baptist manual says, in the first century, baptism placed one into the body of Christ. Pay very close attention. But now it is different. That's the word. But now it is different. No, it's not. It's the same. The article goes on to say, but now it is different. Baptism shows that you're already a Christian and you want to be a member of the Baptist Church. But now it is different. No, it's not different. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. We're not going to change anything. In the first century, baptism placed you into the body of Christ, but now it is different. No, it's not. It's the same. And so, when we're baptized for the remission of sins, it places us into the body of Christ. And so, in verse 38, they repented, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Verse 41, about 3,000. And then verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let me ask you, what church was that, verse 47? Was it the Baptist Church? Was it the Presbyterian Church? Was it the Lutheran Church? What church was that? There was no denomination existing on the day of Pentecost. It was the Lord's body, period. And that's the same today. And we don't need to have baptism to put us into a man-made denomination. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins to put us into the body of Christ, period. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And until we've done that, we are not in the body of Christ. If we've done something else, then we've just simply gotten wet, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but we've just simply gotten wet, and we've been placed into some man-made situation, but it's not the body of Christ. And there are those here this evening that were raised early in their life to be baptized into a man-made relationship. And when they grew up, Eric's one of them, when they grew up and learned the truth, they were baptized for the right reason. The only thing that happened to him earlier was he just got wet, that's all. Galatians 3, 26. For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Until we've been baptized into Christ, we have not put on Christ. We're outside the body of Christ. And we're going to be eternally lost. So we need to be baptized into Christ, not into some church that is man-made. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. Let's look at it on the matter of church. Let's look at that. We're talking this evening about speaking where the Bible speaks, and there's a number of ways in which that can be done. We've already looked at that. One way in particular that we're illustrating this evening is taking Bible words and using Bible words in Bible ways. Take the word church, for example. A church today is commonly just a building, as opposed to, you know, the Jews have their synagogue, and the Muslims have their mosques, and the Buddhists have a temple, but we have a church. Somebody says, well, we attended a beautiful church wedding last weekend, or a young girl says, I want to grow up one day and have a church wedding. Well, that means, number one, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim, because I wouldn't be using the word church, I'm a Christian. And then church is a building, so I want to have a church wedding one day. Church is never used that way in the New Testament. Church is people, not a building. It's always people, always. And so we need to speak where the Bible speaks. A church, a group of Christians or a group of people, may be in one place. For example, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth. It may be in a region. For example, in the area of Greece, the churches of Christ salute you. Or in 2 Corinthians, the churches of Macedonia. Galatians 1, the churches of Judea. Revelation 1:4, the seven churches of Asia. These are regions, these are areas. And then it might just simply mean all Christians of all time. The general assembly. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. There is a general assembly. Where does that meet? Does it meet at 2509 Memorial Boulevard? No, you can't have a specific location of a general assembly. It's all Christians of all time. In the past that are now dead, and Lord willing, in the future that will be to come. And so God's people of all time. And so the writer says, you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, literally firstborn ones, when we're born again, John 3, who are enrolled in heaven. So God's people of all time. That's the way church is used. You can't have a church wedding. There is a building where the church meets, but church is a group of people. It's never a building. And so we need to speak where the Bible speaks. Let's look at another example. On this matter of church, this came out of the definition. By the way, Webster, right up here. A building belonging to Christians. The other part of his definition was a particular sect, denomination, or division of Christians. This Bible study that we had a few weeks ago with Eric's friend, during the conversation, he said, "I was raised in the Presbyterian church, but now my wife and I go to the Baptist church." Church is being used as a particular religious sect or denomination. It's never used that way in the New Testament. You don't find different sects or churches in the New Testament. You find one group. They're either in a town, they might be in a region, they might be all Christians everywhere, but it's the Lord's body, not bodies. And so church is never used for a particular sect that shows itself to be different from another sect or a certain division. It's never used that way in the New Testament. It's always of a group of Christians belonging to one body of Christ, not many divided bodies of men. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," singular. Which one was that? Well, the Baptists say that's their church. You know what the Presbyterians say about Matthew 16:18? Well, that's our church. Do you know what the Catholics say about Matthew 16:18? Well, that's our church. Now, whose church is it? None of those things existed in the New Testament. Being simply a follower of Christ is what existed. Everybody claims their church for Matthew 16:18. The Jehovah's Witness tell me that it's their church. The Mormons say Matthew 16:18. Well, that's the Mormon church. We have to address that. And how do we address that? Well, in the New Testament, they were simply Christians without those denominational names and doctrines and creeds and so forth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. And we need to keep moving along. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, Paul says concerning the Lord's Supper, "We are one body." He was in Ephesus when he wrote this. And he's saying that when you people partake of the Lord's Supper, and when I partake of the Lord's Supper, miles away, hundreds of miles away, we're one body. How can that be? How can that be? Christians, hundreds of miles apart, one body. Wherever you obey the gospel and you're baptized into Christ, you're a member of the one body. Ephesians 4:4, there's one body and there's one head, Ephesians 1:22. Not many bodies, one head. One body, one church that we're baptized into that may meet different places around the world. Let's look at the word faith. Faith is a common word that is used today in the religious world. Some definitions and things that you'll see would be a mystical inner feeling that we have. Do you know that sometimes the word faith is used today just simply as a way of life? And to show you how different this is from our concept, I was reading a story recently about an atheist out on the West Coast. An atheist died. He doesn't even believe in God. Doesn't believe in the Bible, doesn't believe in God. He died, and at his funeral service, the people that were standing up were talking about what a great example of faith he had for those around him. The word faith is just simply being used for a way of life. Sometimes people talk about faith is what you have when you don't have anything else. We accept things by faith we don't know about. Or we take a leap of faith in the dark. Every once in a while, there'll be these special programs, 2020 and Dateline, and they'll have these cults. And they'll have some crazy person claiming to be the Messiah, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, there will be false Christs, false Messiah, and he's going to be some leader, and they'll go in there and they'll interview the followers, and they'll say something like, "Hey, we have an unquestioning faith in this man. Well, that's your problem. That's your problem. You need to be questioning. You need to be asking and demanding for the evidence. Show me that you're the Messiah. No, we just have an unquestioning faith in our leader. Well, that's what happened at Jamestown, Guyana, and Waco, Texas, and other places. Let's see how the Bible uses that. The Bible does talk about faith being inside of us. Yes, faith is our own trust and confidence inside. Paul talks about Romans 1:8, your faith. We have faith. We have faith. It's inside of us, but what is that? It's based upon and generated by something outside of us, and that is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's your evidence. There's something outside of you to examine. Paul talks about we proclaim the faith. The faith that we proclaim to you. What is that? Galatians 1:23. It's the body of teaching. Ephesians 4:5. The faith. The one faith. The one body of teaching. What did the many priests became obedient to the faith? What did they obey? They obeyed the gospel. Contend earnestly for the faith. The King James of Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence. Very good word. Very good translation there. The Greek word there means that which is determined by testing and proving. Yes, we cannot see heaven. You've never seen heaven. I've never seen heaven. The point is not that you see everything, but we have evidence, objective, biblical, documented evidence of things that we have not seen. We've never seen God. We've never seen Jesus in the flesh. We've never seen heaven. How can we have faith? Because we have things written by eyewitness testimony. There's your evidence. Turn with me to John chapter 30. Don't let somebody tell you that faith is just your leap in the dark. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus do. These are written that you may believe. Believe, faith is based upon written evidence and written testimony. John 20, 30 and 31. Need to move along. The word spiritual. Two more and then the lesson is yours. The word spiritual, move through this quickly. The spiritual person, he's the one that's kind of a mystical person. You go up to him and you can't quite figure out, you know, what he's all about, and he's got some weird look, and he's real contemplative, and he sounds kind of philosophical, and he talks about some higher being. I was reading somewhere where someone said, I saw a beautiful sunset, and it was spiritual. Spiritual is just something that kind of moves you. Spiritual is being used for something that kind of moves you. Or a person who's really benevolent. You know, they share a lot of their things. They're spiritual. Or they're pondering the universe. Contemplative, pondering the universe. They don't go to church anywhere. They don't read their Bible, but they're just... You know, you ever wondered about where we came from? Man, that's spiritual. No, that's how it's used in the world. But we're going to speak where the Bible speaks. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Spiritual is used when we let our spirit, that which is inside of us, be guided by the words of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us spiritual. Spiritual is when we're going to take our spirit and we're going to be guided by the Holy Spirit to be in fellowship with God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The scripture that we read, Paul says, what I write down are spiritual words. When our spirit reads the spiritual words of the New Testament and we follow that, we're guided by the Spirit. We produce the fruits of the Spirit. We're not going to walk after the flesh. Paul says, walk after the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What makes us spiritual? It may involve these things, and there's nothing wrong with certainly being benevolent and those types of things. It may involve that, but that alone is not what makes us spiritual. It's when we follow the words of the Spirit. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Who is that? Well, the previous verses, those who are bearing the fruits of the Spirit and those who are filled with spiritual wisdom. That's what makes a person spiritual. And then last of all, and the lesson is yours, who is a Christian? Well, the religious world says that it's just anyone who believes in Christ. One of the dictionary definitions of Christian is any decent, respectable person. I've seen movies growing up and just television programs growing up, and every once in a while, there'll be some woman who's got a husband who sits around the house, and he doesn't do a whole lot. He certainly doesn't go to church. He doesn't read his Bible. And there'll be some little scenario involved in the movie about that, and she'll say something like, well, he may not go to church, but he's a good Christian man. He's just a good Christian man. And you really shouldn't be so hard on him. You know, the town folk are maybe being hard on him or something. Well, it's just being used as a decent person. It's never used that way. In fact, the word is only found three times in the Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Let's see who a Christian is. If a Christian is simply any decent, respectable person, you could see how that would apply to a lot of folks in life. They're not reading their Bible. They're not worshiping the Lord. But they're a Christian. Is that right? How do we know who a Christian is? Look at Acts 11 and verse 26. And we'll just go through this hurriedly. This could be an entire lesson by itself. But in verse 26, they were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, they were just kind of decent persons? No, back up. Look at what they did. Look at this. Verse 20. They spake the preaching of the Lord to them. They preached the Lord Jesus. These people first heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. People that are turning and repenting of their sin, they turned to the Lord. And the hand was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord, and the report came of the church and so forth. They sent Barnabas, verse 23, who when he was come had seen the grace of God, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. They're following God. They've heard the preaching, they've obeyed the preaching, they've turned, they've repented of their sins. Like in the rest of the books of Acts, they were baptized into Christ. They're following, they're cleaving the Lord, and they're called Christians. That's how I know I'm a Christian, when I do those things. In 1 Peter 4:16, that's the only way I can glorify God in this name, is to be a Christian. Well, we've come to the close of our lesson. First of all, it's true that many people in the world misuse Bible terms without any wrong motives. They're not trying to cause any problems. A lot of it is just simply ignorance, and that's certainly true, and I would grant that. But either way, nonetheless, whether it's out of ignorance or we're knowingly doing it, we're promoting false ideas, we're promoting erroneous doctrines, we're promoting that which is man-made. We're speaking as man speaks. We're not speaking as God speaks. And so, yes, let's take a right Bible word, but let's use it in the right Bible way. It's a part of holding on to our identity. And remember how we began this lesson, Nehemiah 13, that language shows who we are. And if we don't teach our children properly, and if we don't properly understand and follow God's Word ourselves, one day we will be in a Church of Christ building, and it won't look anything like a New Testament church. The identity's gone. Because the language is gone of speaking where the Bible speaks. We need language without corruption, Ephesians 2:29, and we need language that cannot be condemned, Titus 2:8. Let's speak where the Bible speaks. I appreciate your attention this evening. There may be someone here that needs to be baptized according to the Bible plan, not some man-made plan. We would encourage you to do that. The water is ready. Simply step forward during the invitation song, let your needs be made known, and we'll assist you in that. If you need to come back as an erring child of God, we would encourage you to do that as well. We're not staying away from these things that we talked about simply because we want to be different. Well, we don't call the preacher a pastor just because we want to be odd and kind of different in town. No, we speak where the Bible speaks. Somebody says, well, do y'all have a fellowship hall? I'd say, absolutely. You're sitting in it. Y'all are in the fellowship hall right now. This is the fellowship hall. Because when you sing and pray and give and take the Lord's Supper, all of those are fellowship things. We have a fellowship hall you're sitting in. We're not just simply trying to be odd or different or sort of weird or Church of Christ. We want to speak where the Bible speaks, and we would encourage you to do the same. If we can do that, why won't you come as we stand and sing?
Hear the sweet voice.